The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
This morning's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
My name is Frank Hitchings. I'd like to add my welcome to that of Derek's. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and if you're visiting with us this morning, we want to extend a special welcome to you. We are glad that you're here. Before we jump into this passage to study it this morning, though, let's go before our God in prayer. And before even that, I want to read you what the Lord says about his word from Isaiah 55. The Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Let's now pray and ask him to do just that. Lord, we thank you for the promises of your word, that it never returns to you void or empty, that it always accomplishes the purposes that you have for it. We thank you for, Lord, how you've used it in our lives. We can look back and see that through your word and spirit, you've changed us. You've grown us in grace. You've deepened us in faith and repentance. And this morning, Lord, as we come to this passage known as the Transfiguration, we pray that you would use your word once again to change and grow us and deepen us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Indeed, we return this morning to our study in the book of Luke. And before we jump into this week's passage, I want to take you back and just remind you how Luke began his gospel. Listen to what he wrote in chapter 1, verse 1. He said, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." That's his purpose. That's exactly what Luke's gospel does. That's what we've seen as we've been studying it. We've seen this orderly account laid out for us so that we might know with certainty the things that we've been taught. In the last few weeks, let's just think of where we've been the last few weeks. Luke we've seen him put the question to us, the most important question. We talked about it last week. The most important question ever, which is, who is Jesus? And he's been helping us to answer the question for ourselves. Because it has to be answered individually. It has to be answered personally. If you remember, just a few weeks ago, we were back in chapter 8, and there's a scene in chapter 8 where the disciples find they're in this raging storm. They're in the boat. They're out on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. The storm comes up, and the disciples, some of whom were, you know, experienced fishermen, they knew the Sea of Galilee. They were all afraid they were going to drown. And in their great fear of the storm, do you remember what happened? They awakened Jesus. And Jesus stood and just spoke and said, "Be still," and the wind and the waves all of a sudden became totally still. Not gradually dying down, but all of a sudden, immediately, the waters became like glass. And suddenly their fear was no longer focused on the storm. The disciples now were looking at Jesus in fear and amazement, Luke says, and they asked this question, "Who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" That's the central question that Luke's asking, that his gospel is setting before us. The disciples say, who is it that can speak to creation itself? And immediately the wind and the waves stop. And the people are wondering, like 2 weeks ago, the people are wondering, who is this that can feed 5,000 men plus women and children from a simple sack lunch and have 12 basketfuls picked up of leftovers? Who is it? And when Peter, we saw last week, Peter's asked the question, who do the crowd say that I am? And then Peter's got the question directly from Jesus, but what about you, disciples? Who do you say I am? And we saw Peter's profession, his clear profession last week. You're the Christ of God. And if you were with us last week, you remember that our passage ended not only with Jesus telling his disciples, stunning his disciples, saying that he must suffer and be rejected and die on a Roman cross and be raised on the third day. It didn't end there. It ended also with Jesus issuing that sobering call to his disciples. He said, if anyone would come after me, he didn't say, if you want to come after me and be a super Christian. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What he was saying was, if you really want to be a follower of Jesus, it's going to require self-denial, daily self-denial, personal cross-bearing for his sake. But although it requires that, he's also saying it brings life. It brings true life. It brings meaning and purpose and joy and fulfillment in life. If you're taking notes, write down John 10:10. It's a great verse. Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Have it to the fullest. But last week we were left sort of with that question of how is it that you and I are to do that? We didn't really address that. How is it that we're to do that? Daily self-denial doesn't come easy. Cross-bearing, daily cross-bearing for the sake of Christ goes against the grain of our sinful natures. Even though redeemed, we're still sinners. It goes against. How is it that we're supposed to live that way? Is it just that we're to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Is it just we're to suck it up and rigorously apply the law to our lives and live this way, right? We're going to self-deny and we're going to grit our teeth. And does that even work? Would that even work? Well, here in this passage this morning, Luke is not just giving us the decisive answer to who is Jesus, but he's also giving us the answer to the question, how is it that people like you and me are supposed to deny ourselves daily and take up our cross? How is it we're supposed to do this? Where's the power come from to do this? Where's the motivation? Where's the inner change? Where does it come from to live that way? He's answering that in the passage before us this morning. So with that being said, let's dive in now and let's look at your outline and your bulletin. First, I want you to see this, the remarkable revelation of the Son's glory. Look at verses 28 through 31. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's an amazing scene, isn't it? Here in the wake of Peter's confession, in the wake of Jesus' teaching on self-denial, he takes them away for a time of reflection. He takes his disciples away for a time of instruction. And then he chooses these three, Peter, James, and John, to ascend this mountain alone with him. And it makes us wonder at the beginning, like, why these three? We aren't told why. Maybe it was because Peter was the self-appointed spokesman, right? Maybe it was because John was known as the beloved disciple. Maybe because James was the first disciple to be martyred. We aren't told why these three, but we know that while they were with him, Jesus was transfigured. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, the word there for dazzling white is like lightning. If you've ever seen the Renaissance paintings of the Transfiguration, you get a sense for what this was like. This is not like these spotlights. This is not like really bright spotlights shining on Jesus. That's not what this is at all. This is Jesus' glory radiating from inside of him to the outside. It was seen on his face. It was seen through his clothes. It was illuminating his face and his clothing, and it must have been an incredible sight. It's not a vision. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. It's not a vision. It's an actual historical event, and it changed their lives forever. Their encounter with the glory of Christ, it changed their lives forever. Think of John in writing his gospel. John alludes to it. In John 1, verse 14, you'll remember this first part of this verse. John writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." But do you remember what he says after that? "We have seen his glory." We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You got to wonder, is he talking about the Transfiguration? I think he is. And then Peter, 40 years after the event, Peter distinctly mentions it. Peter in 2 Peter 1 starts about halfway through the chapter. He said, "We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Do you see it? It changed their lives forever to encounter the glory of Jesus. It's a remarkable revelation of his glory. It changed their lives. It encouraged them to faithfully pursue a life following him, a life marked by self-denial and cross-bearing. Think about it. In this passage, in these few verses, Luke is saying the true glory of Jesus was momentarily unveiled. The curtain was pulled back just for a moment. I love what John Calvin says about the Transfiguration. He says, "The Transfiguration did not altogether enable his disciples to see him as he is now in heaven, but it gave them a taste of his boundless glory, such as they were able to comprehend. He enabled them to taste in part what could not be fully comprehended in this life." That's what happened. And it changed their lives. And if that's not enough, Moses appeared, the great lawgiver appears, and Elijah, the great prophet, appears. And they're talking with Jesus, and I love how Luke shares the topic, and it's not Jesus with Moses over here and Elijah over here, and he's not saying, Moses, tell me about your battle with Pharaoh. Right? He's not saying, Jesus, tell me about the plagues. Tell me about the crossing of the Red Sea. Tell me about the giving of the Ten Commandments. He's not saying, Elijah, tell me about that battle you had on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Luke says, here's the content of their conversation. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Some strange wording, isn't it? They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The actual Greek word there for departure is the Greek for the word exodus. I think this is Luke's way of drawing our attention to the glory of who Jesus is, so much so that Moses and Elijah are there and they're focused on Jesus. They're focused on his ministry. They're talking about his impending death in his resurrection and his ascension. They're talking about all that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. They're talking about his accomplishing redemption for a people. I love reading Kent Hughes' commentaries also. And Kent Hughes said this, and I hadn't thought of this before, but he said this: Moses and Elijah, the chief representatives of the law and the prophets, we're carrying on a conversation with Jesus, who himself said, do not think I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then listen to what Ken Hughes says. They were talking with the very fulfillment of everything their lives represented. Love that. Peter and James and John witnessed it all. Remember, there's a twofold purpose for the transfiguration. And one is to encourage Jesus. We'll see that as we go through it. To encourage Jesus in the love and the full approval of the Father as Jesus faced the suffering that was coming in Jerusalem. And the other, though, was to encourage the disciples in the weakness of their faith to take up their cross daily and follow him. Can you imagine the encouragement that Peter and James and John must have gotten from witnessing, from being there and witnessing this? It's the revelation of Christ's glory that gives you and me the encouragement we need to press on in the power of the Spirit, that we might live that way too, denying ourselves and taking up our crosses daily to follow him. The remarkable revelation of the Son's glory. Secondly, I want you to see the reactionary response of Peter. We won't spend much time on this, but the reactionary response of Peter. Look at verse 32 and 33. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he had said. I love that. You know, if there's ever a time for silence, this is it. But Peter just couldn't help himself. Here, Jesus' glory is radiating from the inside. Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his upcoming departure and his accomplishing salvation for a people. And Peter is right in the middle of it, witnesses, and he just has to jump in. So he said, it's so good that we're here. How about we put up three shelters, three tents? Got one for you, Jesus, one for you, Moses, and one for you, Elijah. Let's just build some shelters and let's stay here. Peter's response, though, I was thinking about it this week, it's not entirely inappropriate. At least he didn't say, let's put up six tents, right? So the three of us have one too. And don't you just love how Luke ends these verses saying, not knowing what he was saying? Have you ever felt that way before? The ESV Study Bible, that's the study Bible we give kids when they profess their faith and join the church, and it's a great study Bible. It's got lots of wonderful notes in it, deep notes, helpful notes on this verse. When Peter says, "Master, it's good," you know, not knowing what he's saying, on this verse, here's the ESV Study Bible note, simply this: this was a mistake. That's all it says. It's a mistake. It reflects Peter's desire for the experience of glory right now apart from the cross. His desire to capture this moment and hold on to that moment. Around our house, we have a syndrome that happens around our house. We call it the good intention syndrome. Maybe it happens at your house too. When your intentions really were good, but it was just a bad idea, it just goes sideways. Has that ever happened to y'all? This is the good intention syndrome. Good intentions, but a really bad idea. Jesus had just said, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem." Remember last week? To suffer, to be rejected, to die on a Roman cross. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that in Jerusalem, on the cross, his Father would turn his face away from him. Knowing that he would become sin itself, so people like you and me, we could become the righteousness of God and never have the face of God turn against us. But Peter, it's clear, Peter had still not fully taken to heart what Jesus had said about his suffering and his death. And I love that he didn't even finish his thought before he's interrupted by God the Father. And that brings us to the third point. We've seen the remarkable revelation of God's glory, of the Son's glory. We've seen the reactionary response of Peter. But now, look at the decisive declaration of Jesus' identity. Look at verse 34. This is Peter. As Peter was saying these things, like he's still talking, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And as a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This really is the climax, not just of the passage, but of the chapter. When you look at the scriptures, when you read the scriptures, specifically through the Old Testament, you see the presence of God is often indicated when he's in the presence of a cloud, by his presence in a cloud. Think of Moses and the people of God wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus, after they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt. How were they led during the day? By a pillar of cloud, by the presence of God in a pillar of cloud. In Exodus 33, a cloud passes by Moses, and God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and the presence of God is in that cloud. Or Solomon's temple. Think of the cloud that filled Solomon's temple on the day that the temple, in all of its splendor, and the day the temple was dedicated, the glory of God filled the temple with this cloud in the presence of a cloud, so much so that the priests could not enter the temple. Luke's describing this cloud in which God's presence was manifested, a cloud that all of a sudden, while Peter's still talking, a cloud that envelops them. And they were afraid. And then out of the cloud comes the voice of God the Father, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It's kind of reminiscent of Jesus' baptism, isn't it? It is the decisive declaration of Jesus' identity. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. He's the one that John identifies in Revelation as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Luke has set before us that ultimate question of who is Jesus. And he's given us here the decisive declaration. Not from the crowd's viewpoint, not even from Peter's viewpoint, but from the Father himself, who says, "This is my Son, my chosen one." And it's important that we not miss what he says after that. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's emphatic. What he's saying, what the father is saying is Jesus has greater authority than Moses and Elijah, than the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets all point to Jesus. Pay attention to him. Give attention to his teaching. Listen to him above all else. It reminds me a bit of the opening verses of Hebrews, where we read this. The writer says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. Indeed, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. He is, as the scriptures say, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the one that invites all who are weary and burdened, right? He says, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and he promises, I will give you rest. He's the light of the world. That's what Luke is showing us in this passage, in this chapter. And friends, if you don't have him, if we don't have him, we're living in darkness. And we'll struggle. Throughout life, we'll struggle to find meaning and purpose and joy and fulfillment. Because part of what Luke is telling us is that we're created to live in a relationship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus. Augustine put it this way. He said, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We're created to live in that relationship, and we're called in that relationship to deny ourselves and take up our crosses daily. And the power to live that way will never come from a rigorous application of the law to our lives. It comes from an ever-deepening, ever-increasing grasp of the glory of Jesus, of who he is, of what he's done. It comes from an ever-deepening grasp of the glory of the one who said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So where does it come from? I'll end with Peter's words. Just after he said this, just after he said, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Just after that, he says this, and we have the word. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this picture, the picture you give us of the glory of Jesus as he's transfigured before Peter and James and John. A picture that changed their lives forever. We're reminded, Lord, of the picture, the vision that you gave Isaiah of your holiness and your glory and your temple that changed his life forever. Lord, we're in need of such understanding as you gave them. As Peter said, Lord, you've given us your word. The word of the prophets made more certain, the word of the prophets that we would do well to pay attention to. And we confess, Lord, that oftentimes our Bibles sit on the shelf all week. We're busy, we're distracted, we're pursuing lots of things in life, meaning and purpose and fulfillment and joy. We're pursuing it and the best that that life has to offer, and we just don't find it there. So we ask this morning, Lord, that for each of us, we would settle the question in our hearts of who is Jesus. We would settle that question rightly, and that we would, Lord, be willing to follow him as he's called us to by denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily and communing with you and getting to know you and to getting to know Jesus through his word. We ask that you would continue to press the truths of your word and the descriptions and the knowledge that we gain of who you are, that you would press those deep into our lives, that our lives too would be changed, just like Peter's and James and John's. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.